This message is brought to you by 12 Stone Church. Dr. Jim Garlow delivers the teaching entitled History of the Church. We hope this serves you well. Please enjoy.
Welcome to 12 Stone across the campuses. Tomorrow, July 4th, we, the United States of America, commemorate and celebrate the freedom that was fought for and won by those before us. Today, July 3rd, Sunday, we gather to worship our God, and we commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus, and we celebrate the freedom that he won for us on the cross. By paying our sin debt, we've been set free from sin and eternal death. What a gift. So, how many of you have ever sinned? Hands up. You've messed up. You've lived selfish. You've done the stupid thing. Hands should be up all over the campuses. And the great news? God made it possible for us to be freed from our sins. No matter how foolish, no matter how selfish. Even when others won't let us come back from our sin, God will. That's the greatest news you'll ever hear. Perhaps we should have a fireworks celebration for this, the greatest of all freedoms. But when we do have fireworks for July 4th, what we recognize is that many have gone before us and paid a huge price for our freedom. Yet, rarely, 12 Stone, do we have a conversation as a church about the people who have gone before us and paid the price for us to be here. Oh yes, we remember the early church in the Bible, but we usually stop with the book of Acts and then jump to our own modern day church like 12 Stone. So today, I have a gift for us. I have asked a friend of mine, Jim Garlow, to knit together the factual story of how the church moved from the New Testament to today. And no one can do it like Jim. Jim is the pastor of Skyline Wesleyan Church in San Diego, California. He followed John Maxwell as the pastor there. And, well, Jim is what people like me call smart. See, not only is Jim Garlow a nationally known speaker, best-selling author, and TV and radio speaker, but he is studied. Now, just listen, church, check this out. He has an AA from Oklahoma Wesleyan University. He has a BA and an MA from Southern Nazarene University. He has a Master of Divinity from Asbury Theological Seminary. He has a Master of Theology from Princeton Theological Seminary. He has a PhD in Historical Theology from Drew University. Oh yeah, all that. 12 Stone, what does this really mean? It means that Jim is brilliant and a world-renowned expert in church history. And you are going to love this. Now, I also want you to know that Jim loves God with all his heart. He's a great pastor, a wonderful husband, father, and he's a friend. So I asked Jim to teach us today, to walk us through church history, which is our history. Now, some of you may never have read the early church history. It has its foundations in Acts. In fact, let me just read, and you can follow along on the screen. It's from Acts chapter 2. Now the Holy Spirit has descended, the church is being launched, Peter, the apostle, gives the great message of salvation, and when everybody hears it, they say, now what should we do in response? And Peter replied in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And you know, right after that, it says about 3,000 were added to the church. It was birthed and it's growing and all seems good. Ah, but persecution rose up against the church. As we read on in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were whipped and beaten and told to no longer speak about Jesus. I mean, persecution, it was brutal. Yet they stood for Jesus and professed him publicly all the more. Eventually, almost all of them were martyred for following Jesus. They took their stand for Jesus. That's the first fill in the blank in your notes. They took their stand for Jesus, for the truth that God loves us, that Jesus made a way for us to be forgiven and restored to God, and that we can have eternal life. Heaven is our ultimate home. See, they acknowledged, as Ephesians 6 says, that we are in a spiritual war against Satan and fallen angels for the souls of people, for our own souls. Eternity is on the line, so stand firm. And that's what many did. From the time of the early church to present day, they took their stand. So listen, as Jim begins to take us into church history, it's an amazing glimpse of the depth and power of the true history of God's church.
Well, greetings, 12 Stone Church. We bring you greetings from the believers in San Diego to the believers there in Atlanta, Georgia. What a joy to be with you today on this particular 4th of July weekend. Greetings to Pastor Kevin and the awesome job you're doing there in 12 Stone. We love the reports we hear from 12 Stone. It's my special joy today to bring you the story of what happened in the church after the close of the New Testament period. You know the story of what happened in the birth of Christ and the disciples and then up to the year 100, the closing of the New Testament. But I want to pick up the story right there. What happened as the church began to continue on as a baby church for the first time without Jesus and without any of the original 12 followers of Jesus? The baby church was immediately hit with external pressures. The first external pressure was persecution. The year 64 AD. Now that's during the New Testament time, though it's not referenced specifically, Nero was burning Christians in Rome. And then there's the decade of horror from the year 250 to 260. So many were killed for their faith. Emperors' names like Diocletian or Decius were names that terrified believers because they wanted to kill them. And during these intense times of persecution, when it was all over, there were three categories of Christians. The martyred, they had not made it through it. The lapsed, those were the people who lapsed and denied their faith in Christ so they wouldn't be persecuted. And then there were the confessors. The confessors were those who made it through this period, never denied Christ, but bore on their bodies the marks of persecution. Eyes gouged out, burn marks, limbs cut off. The church was never quite sure what to do with the lapsed, those who denied Jesus during the times of persecution. And in addition to persecution, there were the intellectual attacks on the baby church. There were certain people who were raised up during this time to defend. They're called apologists or defenders of the Christian faith. Aristides was one. Justin Martyr, guess where that last name came from? Tertullian and others. From 120 to 220 AD, a host of people that rose up that defended the faith. Largely their names are unknown to you, but had they not been there and done what they did, you might not have the faith you do today. And then if that's not enough, the external attacks on the baby church, there were internal attacks as well. The first one was heresy, false teaching, Gnosticism. In fact, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is largely written against Gnosticism that was spreading like a wildfire. And even some of Paul's writings was written specifically against the false teaching of Gnosticism. And then there were schism or church splits, Montanism, a movement that came in, creating great havoc in the church. And God raised up what are called church fathers, leaders of the church. From 100 and on, names that are largely unknown to us, names like Clement, for example. He wrote 1st and 2nd Clement. It's not included in your New Testament, but written at the same time as the New Testament. Or Ignatius or Polycarp. Polycarp, to give you a feel for this, Jesus discipled John. John discipled Ignatius. Ignatius discipled Polycarp. Ignatius was drugged through city after city on his way to Rome where he was persecuted. And how was he persecuted? They took papers soaked with oil and lit them on fire on his body and then used pinchers, special devices, and pulled the burning skin right off of him. And then Polycarp, at 86 years of age, taken into the arena, told to deny Christ, and I'm going to paraphrase. He says, in 86 years, Jesus has not forsaken me. Why would I turn my back upon him? They said, we can turn wild beast on you. He said, then do it. He said, we can burn you at the stake. He said, do it. And so they lit the fire, and then they stabbed him. And the story is that the blood poured out and actually put out the fire. Men who paid very high prices, who slipped into the woodworks of history for most of us. But had they not been there and done what they did, you might not have the gospel today. And in addition to that, we have the development from 150 AD, the development of certain things. For example, an ordained ministry as we have today, like your own pastor, or the Bible began to come together, the 27 books of the New Testament. It was an arduous process for over 250 years, going all the way up to the late 300s, when it was finally affirmed what had been received as the truth all the way along. There was an arduous process choreographed by the Holy Spirit that brought your Bible to you. And in addition to that, by the year 250, they began to outgrow meeting in homes, and by 250 to 300 AD, start building church buildings, places to meet. And then there's the creeds. The first creed was a simple one, Jesus is Lord. But as time went on and heresies came, the creeds got longer. Remember, they didn't have Bibles, and if they would have had them, they couldn't have read them. They didn't have Christian radio. They didn't have Christian TV. And the way they maintained truth and passed it on was the memorization of creeds. And in fact, in the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, if Arius had won that debate and Athanasius had lost that debate, you might not know the reality of the biblical truth that Jesus is fully God and fully human. The year is 311. The Edict of Toleration is signed and the persecution comes to a close. In the year 313, Constantine becomes emperor. Now, depending on how you view it, some regard it that he actually had a conversion experience, others don't, but somehow he was changed. And by the year 380, Christianity became the official sanctioned religion of the entire Roman Empire.
Let me interrupt for a moment, because now you are getting a graphic idea of what it meant for them to stand. And as Jim says, had they not, we might not have our faith today. See, we're coming off the June series of awakenings to wake up spiritually, because we can fall asleep spiritually and we can drift into casual. And sometimes we need to wake up and restore our all-in following of Jesus. Well, Christianity became the sanctioned religion of the entire Roman Empire, which gave birth to the Roman Catholic Church. But after a while, the church became casual, fell asleep, and 1,000 years later, there was another awakening called the Protestant Reformation. Jim picks up with that story in the year 1483 and Martin Luther.
The year is 1483. Eichleben, Martin Luther is born. In 1505, he has an experience where he's lightning, he's knocked to the ground, and he cries out, if you'll spare my life, I'll become a monk. He goes to the Augustinian monastery for training in the nearby town of Erfurt, and there at that monastery, he begins to study to become a Catholic priest and leaving the practice of law, much to the chagrin of his dad. In 1507, he goes to celebrate his first mass. He goes to raise the elements. His father and a group of people from his hometown are there to watch him, and his hands begin to shake, and he cries out, how can I know that even I am saved? They're all so embarrassed by his crying out. They assign him in 1510 to a new university called Wittenberg University, and there he's to lecture, and He goes to his father, confessor, Father Stoppitz, and he says, how can I know that I'm saved and forgiven of my sins? I have so many sins. What will I do? Father confessor assigns him more studies in hopes of getting him to stop being so introspective about his sins. And in the process, Monk Tetzel comes into town selling indulgences. Remember, he's selling pieces of paper that the people can get their relatives out of purgatory faster if they just pay him huge sums of money. Luther's incensed by this. October the 31st, 1517, he writes his 95 statements, known as the 95 Theses. He nails them to the church door. That was a common sort of bulletin board discussion point in an academic community like Wittenberg. He nails them there for the purpose of being able to discuss them. They spread across Europe, and there's a protest that rises up called Protestant. From protest, Protestantism, the Protestant Reformation begins to explode across the country. They don't like what Martin Luther is saying. He's saying one can be forgiven of one sin by what Christ did on the cross at Calvary. He's hauled before one group after another. He's hauled to the city of Worms, and there in the famous diet or debate or discussion, it's called Diet of Worms, he said, Martin Luther, you better recant. In other words, he knew it was going to cost him his life. It's 1521 is the year. He says, give me 24 hours to think it over. He comes back knowing that this could cost him everything. And he stood before them and said, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me, God. He left there, and his friends tried to warn him that they were going to, some people were going to kidnap him and kill him. And he went anyway. He wouldn't listen to them. So his friends kidnapped him before the other people could get to him to kill him. And they took him to the Wartburg Castle and held him there against his will to protect him for 8 months. While he was there, he translated the Bible from an ancient Greek text into the colloquial German language, and the people finally had the Bible. And so the four solas, meaning only, of the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptura, by the word of God alone, sola Christa, by Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, and the Protestant Reformation and its truth began to spread all over. It went all the way to Strasbourg, France, led by Martin Bucer there. It went down to Zurich, Switzerland, led by Ulrich Zwingli. It went all the way over to Geneva, Switzerland, led by John Calvin and Theodore Beza. It went to Basel, Switzerland, led by Johann Acklampadius. It spread all over, but not to England. King Henry VIII said, the Pope says, I'm the defender of the faith. I defend the Roman Catholic faith. It will not be allowed to come onto the island of England. We'll keep it out. And he did. But William Tyndale said, wait a minute. The Germans have the Bible in German. Why can't we as English speakers have the Bible in English? And the bishops warned him, you better not translate it. And he said to them in 1525, the day will come when every plowboy in England will know the Bible better than you. He escaped over to the continent. He set up a publishing house, began to publish the Bible. By 1536, portions of the New Testament were being hidden in sacks of flour and bales of cotton and shipped back into England. Bishop Tunstall found out about this, paid August Packington to cut a deal to buy all these Bibles. William Tyndale found out about it, agreed to it, raised the price exorbitantly high, sold them all these Bibles. They promptly destroyed the Bibles, but now he had a lot of cash. He says, now I've got the money to print a better Bible and to print a lot more of them. And he did. Henry Phillips came to help him, or so he thought, but he was a spy. And he turned in the location of William Tyndale's operation. The authorities came after him. They grabbed him. They choked him. And in 1536, the last words that he spoke was, oh God, open the eyes of the king, a prayer. They burned his body as they had just choked him. And then 2 years later, his prayer was answered. 1538, the king changed his mind and required that William Tyndale's Bibles be available in every parish in England. Meanwhile, King Henry VIII wanted a divorce. He was always wanting a divorce. But he couldn't get the divorce he wanted. The Pope wouldn't grant it to him. So he says, well, I'll cut the church off in England from the Pope, put myself the head of the church, give myself a divorce, and we'll call it the Church of England. And that's what he did. In 1534, he's now head of the church. But he doesn't want a church. He wants a divorce. So he says to Thomas Cranmer, you run it. You figure out. You're the archbishop now. You decide what are we going to be? Cranmer says, well, we're not Roman Catholic anymore, but we're not like the Germans with the Protestant Reformation. So what are we? And he began to study what they should be as the Church of England, or what we would today call the Episcopal or Anglican Church. And at that point, he discovered the person and work of Christ. And he discovered the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And he discovered the Bible and the truth of it. And he, along with his buddies Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, began advocating these gospel truths. Well, the leadership, political leadership, changed. And they threw them all in prison. And finally, they brought Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley out. It was October the 16th, 1555. And they brought him out to burn him at the stake. And Hugh Latimer turned to Nicholas Ridley and said, fear not, young Mr. Ridley. They're about to light a candle they can never put out. And they burned him at the stake on that occasion. Meanwhile, Thomas Cranmer, he was in prison, in solitary confinement, and he had what might be called a psychological breakdown. And they brought him papers and said, recant of what you have just said. And he did. He signed it, recanting of all the truth he taught about Jesus and the cross and forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit and the authenticity of the Bible. And then finally, 1556, on March the 21st, he was brought out to be showcased as the man who had recanted of what he had taught. And when he got out there, this old broken down man began to weep. He stood before the crowd and he says, I know I was brought out here to recant, but instead I'm going to recant of my recantations. I believe what I said, the truth of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins. And I know what you're going to do to me. You're going to burn me at the stake right now. And before you have a chance to do that, I'm going to take this hand that signed those documents. It should never have signed them. I'm going to take this hand and place it into the fire. And he put his hand right into the flames. They put his body into the flames. And they burned him with 200 other people that day on Broad Street in Oxford. If you go there today, there's the sign of a cross marked in bricks on the street where that happened. Most of their names are unknown to you and unknown to me. But if we could trace our history back, it's quite possible that many of you hearing me right now could trace the lineage, the spiritual lineage of how you got the gospel back to those people that died that day trying to make the gospel known. Same country, another fire, 1709. Small town, Epworth in England. A group of parishioners are unhappy with their village priest, Samuel Wesley, and decide the way to handle it is to torch the parsonage. Not a good way to handle the differences you might have with your preacher or your pastor. They burned the parsonage. The family got out. Susanna Wesley thought she had counted 8 children, all of them getting out. She gave birth to 19 children. 11 of them died in infancy. She thought she got all 8 out. She had miscounted in the chaos of the moment. She looked up into her terror in the second floor window. There was 5-year-old John Wesley standing there. The neighbors formed a ladder, a human ladder, grabbed him just before the building fell. She clutched 5-year-old John Wesley in her arms, saying, truly you are a brand plucked from the burning, an Old Testament scripture referring to the destiny that was on him. Like the other Wesley boys, he went off to Oxford University. From there, he went to the New World, to Governor Oglethorpe's colony of Georgia, had a dismal ministry as a missionary, raced home after a complete failure, got back to England without even alerting the missionary sending organization that he was leaving Georgia and coming back. And there at home, trying to sort out what had happened, one night, May the 24th, 1738, in the shadows of St. Paul's Cathedral, on a street called Aldersgate, in a small home Bible study, somebody stood and read from the preface of Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. And as they read, Wesley would write that night at 8:45, I felt my heart strangely warmed. He was changed. He was on fire for the truth of God's word. His friend George Whitfield dared him to stop preaching in the comfort of the churches, but to go out on the streets and the highways and the byways where all the people really were traversing. And so on April the 2nd, 1739, he did exactly that.
Oh, and by the way, yes, I'm interrupting Jim again, but I want you to know that when you visit the 12 Stone Sugarloaf campus and the John Maxwell Leadership Center, as you walk up the plaza entry, look more closely. On the left wall, there's a plaque that reinforces Jesus is the cornerstone, and the church is built on the apostles. Then look at the base of each of the 12 pillars, and you'll find the names of the 12 apostles. And then there is a statue. It's of John Wesley, and it depicts him on April 2nd, 1739, field preaching. See, the modern church, even our church, is built on the cornerstone of Jesus, the apostles, and those who have gone before us. And we're on the shoulders of people like John Wesley. And that is where we get our name, the Wesleyan Church, of which we are a part. It's where I hold my ordination. So listen to Jim's final 14 minutes of the awakenings that followed.
And so on April the 2nd, 1739, he did exactly that. He went out, began to preach. Field preaching or street preaching was very dangerous, as they would throw what they called missiles, that was actually stones, and killed some of the field preachers. But at 5 a.m. in the morning on that day, he started in the city of Bristol, the coal miners going. It touched off an explosive revival that transformed England. It splashed from that country to this country, to the New World as well. And the evangelical awakening, or the Wesleyan revival, or the first great awakening in America, had now begun. Theodore Frelinghuysen in New York was one of the first to realize the Spirit of God was doing something unique. William and Gilbert Tennant, a father-son team, saw across New Jersey and Pennsylvania so many were coming to Christ. They tried to train pastors to keep up and establish churches to keep up with all the converts. So they established Log College to train them. And you know Log College by a different name today. They changed their name. It's now called Princeton University. And meanwhile, in Northampton, Massachusetts, in 1737, Jonathan Edwards, who'd become pastor of a church that his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, had pastored for 59 years, he had a youth group there that began to pray. Revival broke out, and Jonathan Edwards' impact on the northeastern portion of the U.S. was remarkable. And meantime, George Whitfield from England, a friend of John Wesley's, made his first of seven trips to the New World in 1739 and preached to crowds as large as 20,000, with all of them able to hear his voice. In fact, Benjamin Franklin, not a Christian but a deist, said that George Whitfield could pronounce the word Mesopotamia and people would start repenting of their sin and coming to Christ. Pastor, try that one next week if you would. Benjamin Franklin also said, I heard that people would give all the money they had when he would make his appeal for the orphanage he had down in the colony of Georgia. So he says, I kept my purse, that's what they called it back then. He says, I kept my purse with my money at home so I wouldn't be tempted to give. I've met people like that in church too, haven't you? And he says, when Whitfield gave the appeal for the orphanage, it was so moving. He says, I ran home and got it and brought back all the money I have. Now that's a sign of revival when that happens. Benjamin Franklin says, I don't think the human voice can carry as far as what they say. So he paced off how many people could stand per square yard to try to calculate the size of the crowd. I perched myself in a tree a quarter of a mile from the speaker's stand. No public address systems back then, folks. A quarter of a mile from the speaker's stand. And when Whitfield began to preach, the force of his voice was so great, I thought it would knock me out of the tree. There were 30 or 40,000 people who came to Christ in a very short span of time. 150 churches in America at that time were filled to capacity. Another 150 churches built during that time. 51 Christian universities founded, colleges founded during that very time. The first great awakening. Now I take you to 1802. We're at Yale University. Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, is the president. And he realizes that Yale University is 101 years old. It was founded for the purpose of perpetrating the gospel, but nobody believes in the Bible anymore. And so he preached a chapel series over a week called, Is the Bible Really True? 1/3 of the student body came to Christ. The second great awakening was now underway. 2 years prior, in the backwoods of Kentucky, the Gaspar River Presbyterian Church decided to move their services outdoor and to have them every night, and they called it a camp meeting, a brand new concept at that time. The next year, over in Cane Ridge in Bourbon County, Kentucky, they started them, and they gathered crowds of 10,000. They went for weeks, sometimes were more than 10 and 20,000 people coming, and the camp meeting phenomenon began the vehicle that God blessed over the next 100 years to see enormous numbers of people coming to Christ. But the second great awakening was more than Yale University and the camp meeting phenomenon. There was another dimension to it. His name was Charles Finney. He'd studied law. He was in upstate New York. And he felt that he needed to know more about the law behind the law. And the law behind the law is the Bible. And so he went to a little Presbyterian church, and they challenged whether or not he was really saved or not. And so he went out into the woods by himself on October the 10th, 1821, with his Bible and began to read and cry out to God. And he says, "I felt the Holy Spirit come to me like electricity flowing through me." And he was, at that time, called to full-time Christian service. He became the Billy Graham of his era. It's believed in the 1830 Rochester Crusade that possibly as many as 100,000 people came to Christ. So the Second Great Awakening, though, was not merely the phenomenon at Yale University, not merely the phenomenon in the backwoods of Kentucky, the camp meeting, not merely Charles Finney, sort of the Billy Graham of his era, but in addition to that, there was a movement that was released, the belief that everybody could make a difference, that the average person could do something under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it manifested in what was called the Sunday School movement. Robert Raikes was the editor of a newspaper walking through Gloucester, England in 1780 when he saw these kids playing in the street, getting into trouble. They had no school. They worked in the factories most of the time. He thought, what we can do? He started a school for them one day a week called Sunday School. It was to teach them to read and write, the basic arithmetic. But it developed also into Bible teaching as well. By 1824, the American Sunday School Association had exploded across America, even though many pastors tried to stop it because they said lay people had no right to be teaching the Bible. But it became the vehicle over the next 100 years plus in which brought so many people into a knowledge of Christ. Not only did that voluntarism, the realization that every layperson could make a difference, but it exploded in the abolition movement. The Wesleyan denomination was the only denomination founded specifically as an abolitionist denomination. Our early churches are one day's journey apart as we were part of the Underground Railroad, smuggling the slaves out of the South into the North. But in addition to that, women's rights, the first women's rights conference ever to vote was 1848 in Seneca Falls, New York, in a Wesleyan church. The temperance movement, a host of movements such as this. But the most intriguing part of the Second Great Awakening was 1857 and 1858 in New York City, in Manhattan, when a young man named Jeremiah Lampier decided to call people to pray. He put handbills all over the city to call them to pray. Only 6 showed up. The next week, 14 showed up. The next week, 23 showed up. He was very discouraged. For some reason, he decided to go every day at noon, and the thing began to explode. And over the course of that time, pretty soon, every auditorium, almost every large auditorium in New York City was filled to capacity during noon hours with people simply coming to pray. It's called the Layman's Revival. It spread across the country. People think around the world, maybe as many as 1 million people came to know Christ because of it. Then 1867, the Holiness Movement, starting in New Jersey and exploding, Pennsylvania, other places. People hungering for holiness and righteousness of life. And there were camp meetings where they'd have 10 and 20 and 25,000 people going weeks at a time, all longing for holiness as they walked with integrity before God. And then 1901, January 1, 1901, in a tiny Bible college in a small community, Topeka, Kansas, Bethel Bible College, Charles Parham was the leader of that college. A little after midnight, a student by the name of Agnes Osmond had an experience, and the Pentecostal movement is now born. Charles Parham had influence on a black preacher by the name of William Seymour. William Seymour went to Houston to study and to hear what Charles Parham had to say. He went from there to Los Angeles, where Mrs. Hutchins had invited him to a Nazarene church. He talked about the gift of tongues. He was thrown out of the Nazarene church. At that time, he went to Bonnie Bray Street. He began teaching there. So many people gathered, the whole porch gave way. They knew they couldn't meet there any longer. He went over to Azusa Street, cleaned up an old livery stable that had once been a Methodist church. And the Azusa Street revival exploded and went constantly every day for 3.5 years, exploded internationally. And then in 1959, just a few miles short, north of that, Dennis Bennett, an Episcopal priest at St. Mark's Church, on April the 3rd, 1960, announced that he had had a charismatic experience. The word was just being coined at that time. Between his second and third service on that Palm Sunday, the reaction was so negative, he had to resign his church. He went to St. Luke's Church up in Seattle. He became one of the key leaders of the charismatic movement. And over 100 years later, the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement together would number 612 million people globally, the fastest growing movement in the history of Christianity. I take you to Los Angeles, the year is 1965 with Chuck Smith. He's pastoring about 24 discouraged people in a little tiny Calvary chapel. But then his daughter brings someone who's struggling with drugs. They lay hand on her, and she gets set free. She brings her friends, they get set free. Soon they have a tent with 300 people, all people coming, and the Jesus movement is now exploding. And people come, and bands get saved, and Chuck Smith says to one band, why don't you play for Sunday night services? He says, we don't know any Jesus music. He says, just put new words to the music you know. And they did, and the contemporary music movement was birthed that time, and the Jesus movement was spread across America in the early 1970s, bringing so many people to Christ. I take you to Asbury College in tiny Wilmore, Kentucky, February of 1970, a regularly scheduled chapel service. And there the speaker ended, and he went to sit down, and students started flocking to the altar and repenting of sin. The faculty member in charge decided to cancel classes for the next hour because so many students were coming. And the next hour and the next hour. And finally, they called President Dennis Kinlaw, who was away at that time, said, we think you better come home. We think a revival has broken out here 1970 like it did back in 1950, 20 years prior. That service continued. Within a few hours, students were coming across the street from Asbury Seminary. By that night, people were driving in from Lexington. By the next day, people were flying in from all over. The service never ended for 8 days and 8 nights. One professor, Robert Coleman, would write a book, One Divine Moment, describing the Asbury Revival. People flew in from all over the world and scattered all over the world as the famous Asbury Revival exploded. We were a tiny group on that day in Pentecost, and we've paid a price from now till then. The cost has been pretty staggering. In fact, from the day of Pentecost to 1900, 14 million, it is believed, of our followers of Jesus, brothers and sisters, have been killed for the faith. But in the last century, since 1900 to the present, 26 million have been killed for their faith. More have been killed, way more have been killed for their faith. Almost twice as many killed for their faith in this last century as in the previous 1900 years. Over the last year, every year, 100,000 people are killed for their faith. Every day, 270 are killed for the faith. In fact, in the length of time it's taken me to tell you the story, probably 8 or 9 or 10 of your Christian brothers and sisters somewhere on the planet Earth have been killed for their faith in Christ. It's estimated over 100 million of our brothers and sisters are living in persecution. It's estimated 70,000 of those who follow Jesus today are living in religiously intolerant environments where they could be killed for their faith at any time. And yet we hear reports of ISIS coming into town and kids as young as 5 being demanded that they acknowledge Muhammad instead of Jesus, and they refuse to do it, and they're beheaded. Story after story of this. This is the kind of people we are. The church is really alive and well, even under persecution. There weren't very many of us in Pentecost that day, only 120. But by the end of the day of Pentecost, there were 3,120. And then a few days later, the Bible says there were 5,000. And then we grew to great multitudes. By the year 38 AD, at the stoning of Stephen, missiologists tell us there were probably 20,000 of us as followers of Jesus. And what happened then? We scattered because of the persecution that took place. In fact, a half dozen of us made it all the way to Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city of its time. Its population was 500,000. By the end of the century, it is believed that 20% of the entire population had come to know Christ. That 20%, that's 100,000 people in one town alone had come to know Christ. We number, it's believed right now, 2.3 billion. They believe the 2.3 billion. There's probably 1.5 billion that are actually attending church faithfully in 5 million churches or congregations globally, worship centers around our globe today. In the country of Africa, in 1900, there were only 9 million followers of Jesus in Africa. Today, 475 million. That's in 100 years. In China, just between the year 2000 and 2005, they think 30 million more came to know Christ in that brief five-year span. In fact, they say every day, 174,000, get this, every 24-hour period, 174,000 people come to know Jesus. That means in the length of time it's taken me to tell you this story, church, 5,000 people have come to know Christ. This is remarkable. I know if you look at the church for a short span of time, or if you look at it maybe just one country, it looks pretty tough. It looks pretty difficult. But if you will look at the history of the church through the long scope of history, if you will look at the church globally, what God is doing, you will agree with me, the church is alive and well. Get on your feet and celebrate right now that fact. The church is alive and it is well.
I sure want to stand up and celebrate the freedom that we enjoy. And that's probably the closest we'll get to fireworks today. And here's the whole point. It's our turn, 12 Stone. God is writing the next chapter of his church history, and we are part of it. It's our turn. And we just spent June for the beginnings of an awakening, a renewal into a place of all in to stand for Jesus, for the kingdom of God. 12 Stone, it's our turn in history. So what's your place in church history for the kingdom of God on earth? What is God awakening in you? See, every act of obedience is taking a stand. Every act of kindness, every time you come to worship, invite someone into the faith journey, invite them to church, every time you take that step forward, you're taking a stand, because every person, each one, matters to God. Every time you serve or give yourself away in the name of Jesus, you are taking a stand. Every time you give your tithe or for great and awesome, you are taking a stand. Every time you love someone as you love yourself, you are taking a stand. Every time you pray, you are taking a stand. And as Jim spoke, did you hear how awakenings were ignited by God? How he would move in the midst of people praying? I'm telling you, church, a prayer awakening is ours to pursue. It's in our hands. Man, I've had some strong impressions from the Holy Spirit, even in this past month during June and the awakenings. And as hundreds of 12 stoners have been coming to the Saturday night 9:15 prayer time, I'll just tell you what God is awakening in me. So I'm going to work to adjust my summer plans for the July Saturday night prayer times. Those 9:15 prayer times. See, in July, you get a break from my teaching, and I get a break to go study for a couple weeks and vacation for a couple weeks. But I so want to be part of what God is stirring. And I so long to join God in an awakening, for him to be known as God, and for the benefits to follow of changed lives and healed marriages and stronger families and anointed dating relationships and enriched careers and courageous character, the power to conquer what conquers us, true freedom from sin, peace in the midst of pressure, the restoring of social injustice, truly loving one another of all ethnicities as we love ourselves, a transformed culture, the tangible and real hope of heaven, and all the unspeakable joy that goes with us. I so long to be in the midst of any awakening that God would grant that I don't want to miss it. And so for the first time in my life, honestly, I'm going to be driving in from places during July where I'm vacationing or studying just to be here on Saturday night prayer time because I don't want to miss anything. I mean, if God chooses to show up, I don't want to miss it. I don't know all the ways of God. I don't know all the timing of God, but I don't want to miss out on the presence of God nor the power of God. So I'm working to rework my calendar to just be here and be present and pray and seek for the rest of July at the 9:15 prayer times. Well, that's what he's awakening in me. So what is God awakening in you? And did you hear, Jim? There was an awakening into the truth that every person can make a difference. Under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, every lay person can make a difference. See, the power of the church is not God's hand upon pastors, but God's hand upon you, his people. That alone might be your awakening. So what is God asking of you? The future church is being built today by you, me, us. What is God awakening in you? That's the focus of our closing prayer as the campus pastors come to lead us.
It's a great question. So what is God awakening in you? What is he awakening in me? Let's just bow before the Father and go to prayer with that great question. Lord Jesus, we bow our heads and hearts before you. We want to begin by thanking you, Jesus, for this stirring true story of your church, of the church, of our church, of who we are, our story. Father, the church is powerful, that what's happened, the people who have taken a stand and given their lives and the truth of the word and the gift that we have here right now where we study in freedom and we pursue you and chase you and we are so blessed. And so in this moment, Father, we would just pause and bow before you, thanking you for your grace, thanking you for your kindness, thanking you for your mercy. And we ask the question, oh God, would you awaken in us all that you have? Awaken in us the ability to serve others. Awaken in us the ability to love others. Awaken in us, Jesus, your power to give ourselves away. Maybe to invite a friend. Maybe to treat a neighbor as we should. Just to rise up. You know, Father, as I think about it, so often we already know what you want us to do. We already know who you want us to be. It's just sometimes it's hard to jump that gap and become that without your help. So would you grant your Holy Spirit, your power in this place amongst us, men and women, here at 12 Stone. It's just us, Father. Would you bless each one who desires an awakening, to rise up, to take a stand, to make a difference. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.